If you'd like to, open your Bibles to Psalm 22. Be the first passage that we'll come to in just a moment. As we sung, and as I mentioned in the prayer, our hearts should be full tonight for so many reasons. The life that we have physically, and then being here in the presence of God, and being with each other to stir each other up to love and the good works. And if you're visiting tonight from the community, we're glad to have you with us. I'm a visitor here as well, so I don't know everybody that is usually here or not. But happy to be here, and if you are our guest tonight, thank you for coming, and hope that you'll think about the things that you've already heard. They will stir your heart, and let's open the Word of God and continue in spirit and in truth to know His will. If you, as Keith mentioned yesterday, if you have any questions about the things that we study, things that I say, then let's ask, let's sharpen each other, and learn and grow together in the Lord this week. All of the lessons this week are in different ways going to tie to the theme of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to begin with that event. What are the worst 6 hours that thus far in your life you've spent? Are there 6 hours that stand out to you? As you look back upon that, can you think of anything that was accomplished by it? You wouldn't have chosen it, you didn't like it, but some kind of good was produced from it. Is there? Or maybe it's just something that at the time you wish it weren't happening, and you to this day wish it hadn't, and wish that you could forget about it. Well, with Jesus, I think it's obvious. The worst 6 hours, I think, from a human perspective in his life, were the 6 hours that he was upon the cross. Those who have studied the process of crucifixion have said that people who died that way died 1,000 deaths. And Jesus, of course, was just one of many people, thousands of people who died this way. But there are some things that are unique about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. The prophecies, and the pain, and the persuasion that comes as a result of Jesus' crucifixion are three of the things, among others, that make his death upon that cross unique of any who ever did. Let's begin with prophecy. More and more as we live in a society that is biblically illiterate, just doesn't know the difference between Lot in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament, or maybe not even heard of any of them. As we also live in a society today of people who maybe grew up going to some religious group, but they went to the youth group and mostly had games and pizza with a little bit of scripture sprinkled in. Those people are growing up, and when they come to some degree of maturity, they begin realizing, well, I know what I was told to believe, but I don't know why I believe it. And I know I was told Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so, but how do I know I can trust the Bible? I believe increasingly today, one of the first things that people need to hear about is not only the existence of God, but how can they know that the Bible is from God? How can they know to trust anything that's in it? And one of the strongest evidences for that is that of prophecy. And there are certainly a lot of different areas of the life of Christ that are prophesied, but his crucifixion maybe is the climax of that. Remember that all of the writers lived over 400 years before Jesus came to this earth, and there was no conspiracy about the collection of those books. Now, those books were read in synagogues throughout that part of the world for hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. The Jews maintained for safe to say, a couple thousand years, if not longer, they maintained this idea that someone is coming that from God that's going to save them. Now, not every society has that idea. As Americans, are we looking to the future for someone that's going to come and return America to make America great again? I don't care what you think about Trump, but are we looking for someone in the future to do that? No, not really. We have good presidents and bad presidents. Not in the way that the Jews were. They were looking for someone who was going to make them who they once were under the reigns of men like David and like Solomon. Where did they get that idea? Well, of course, God had revealed that through the prophets. But God also revealed some other things about that one who was coming. Not only was he going to raise Israel again, not only was he going to bring this kingdom through this Messiah, but he was going to do something very different, as we learn about in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is recognized as providing some of the greatest detail about Jesus and his crucifixion. So let's look at some of it. Psalm 22 in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? Of course, Jesus spoke that from the cross. If that were all that we had, then you might say, well, Jesus just knew it was there, and so he just said it to try to make it appear that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy. But it goes so much more deeper, of course, than just verse 1. In verses 7 and 8, it says, all those who seek me, or who see me, ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And we'll read those same words over in Matthew chapter 27, in verses 39 and 40, as Jesus had been crucified. Here are especially the religious leaders. And think about those people. They were the ones who, they knew the Old Testament. They knew it well. They knew Psalm 22 well. And they also remembered, in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, they also remembered well what Jesus had said during his life. They quoted him as they passed by him. They blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. They weren't making up some accusation. That was something they had heard Jesus said, and they remembered down to this time. Well, those same people in verse 41, it says, likewise, the chief priest, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Be sure you make the connection. Matthew 27, 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Here, again, the chief priests, they knew Psalm 22, and there's one of two things happening here. Either they knew who Jesus claimed to be, of course, the Son of Man, and they knew what Psalm 22 said, and so they were quoting that psalm to mock him. Another possibility is they're so happy that their will has been accomplished that unintentionally they are saying the words that David said would be said about the Messiah. Now, I mean, I can prove one way or the other which it were, but just imagine their thoughts. The next time Psalm 22 was read in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they heard their words repeated, whether they did that intentionally or unintentionally, on this occasion where they thought they were gaining the great victory over him, all they were doing was becoming another block in the mountain of evidence that proved Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so either way, that's the great irony and another part of this prophecy. In Psalm 22, in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is somewhat of a general statement, but not every person who dies in such a way that their death is prolonged enough where they would say, my strength is being dried up, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And of course, Jesus said, I thirst. in John chapter 19 and verse 28, because of the things that had happened even before he got to the cross, his strength was certainly dried up. But this isn't the only detail. In the beginning of verse 16, it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." And again, it's one thing if someone were making a false prophecy and just writing something very general that someone is going to come and they're going to be killed or they're going to die. But notice how much more detail this gives. Not everybody who dies, dies among an assembly of dogs, a congregation of wicked. But think about how many dogs, how many different congregations of wicked people Jesus was passed to, which began at his betrayal. There was Judas. There was a congregation that came to arrest him. They took him to Annas, John 18:12. From there he went to Caiaphas, John 18:24. From there he went to the congregation of the Sanhedrin. Then he was taken to Pilate. Then he was taken to Herod. Then he was taken to Pilate again. And the more and more we see, that's another detail that doesn't just fit the death of anyone or everyone. The second part, of course, of verse 16 just jumps out at you in the context of what we're reading. But remember, this was written by David. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus did. And David wrote about someone who would be in the congregation of the wicked, surrounded by dogs, as it were, and whose hands and feet would be pierced. Of course, at the time David wrote that, there's nobody that would know exactly what that means, but we can see what that means. In verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And of course, shortly before Jesus was crucified, in Luke chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, Roman soldiers who knew nothing about this psalm, nothing about the scriptures, they were not part of some agenda to try to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of a prophecy that wasn't really about him. They would have no consciousness of that. But they did exactly what this said. And then don't forget verse 21. You know, most psalms begin like this one does. Many psalms that are psalms of struggle and trial. And many psalms begin in some form of pain and some cry out to God for help. But be sure you work your way to the end of those psalms, because the majority of them will end with some expression that recognizes, "Oh, God, you never left me. You never forgot about me." And Psalm 22 and verse 21 says, "You answered me." In reality, the Father had never forsaken the Son. And on the cross, Jesus did not forsake the Father nor forget about the Father. But his last words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." The Father was providing for Jesus all the way through to the end. And in these ways, this story was written before it happened. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Prophet Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus did. I can barely grasp 700 years. Harrodsburg is one of the oldest towns, or maybe the oldest town in Kentucky. And how long ago was it inhabited? About 200, a little over 200, maybe 250 years. 700 years. Today's Columbus Day, right? Well, Columbus sailed the ocean blue only 600 years ago. So let that sink in. The words we're going to read in Isaiah 53 happened over 700 years before Jesus, if you can even grasp that amount of time passing. In the end of Isaiah chapter 52, we see that Isaiah is writing about someone he calls "my servant." And then in chapter 53, we get a variety of detail. This could be an entire lesson in and of itself, but we'll just look at some of the things that Isaiah the prophet wrote. He says in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." So Isaiah foretells that Israel will reject their king. And again, that in a bubble, that in isolation, well, that, you know, there's lots of redemption stories out there. But here's the strange thing. As I mentioned earlier, don't forget that the Jews had this constant idea. They were looking forward to someone whom God was going to send. What sense does it make for Isaiah, if he isn't telling the truth, if he's making something up, what sense does it make for him to say, yes, God's going to send you a king, but you're not going to accept him. You're going to reject him. Well, that's not a way to get the Jews to rally behind you and to preserve your book and to believe that you're actually a prophet from God. He's saying something that is countercultural, that's counterintuitive. If you think about a great leader coming, he's not going to be a man of sorrows. Or if he is, he's going to rise out of those sorrows and lead the kingdom back to glory. But this says, we hide our faces from him. I have to imagine that the Jews who read this scratch their head and say, who's going to hide their faces? When the king comes, we're going to show him our faces and we're going to follow him. But it's not what Isaiah said. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And again, the Jews might expect that, but then after he's oppressed and afflicted, he's going to be victorious and sit on the throne, and then Jerusalem will be the great city again. Now Isaiah says, then he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Doesn't sound like a king that you want to follow. Doesn't sound like a king that's going to restore the kingdom or bring any kind of a kingdom in. He's going to be silent. And of course, Pilate was so surprised by the silence of Jesus that Pilate once said, why do you say nothing? Don't you know I have the power to have you put to death? He was amazed that the sheep opened not his mouth. In Isaiah 53, in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. Again, we know where that's going probably. You probably already know what Isaiah is talking about and the prophecy and the fulfillment. But listen to that for the first time as a Jew who lived before Jesus was ever born. There's a prophecy, God sending his king, whose grave, whose the time of his death is with the wicked and with the transgressors. That just doesn't sound like the one that God is sending. Where's Isaiah getting these ideas that sound a little kooky 700 years before Jesus was alive? It only sounds kooky until it actually happens that way. When, of course, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. The remainder of verse 9, they made his grave with the rich at his death. In Matthew 27 and verse 57, it was Joseph of Arimathea, someone who had enough money to buy these fine spices to have Jesus' body wrapped with, someone who was able to have his own personal tomb freshly cut out, a tomb in which nobody had ever been laid. That was the one, of course, who aided in the burial of Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so here Isaiah reveals the purpose of this one who is coming, a purpose so different from the idea that, again, Israel was thinking someone's going to come and restore the kingdom. Of course, Daniel said he's going to set up the kingdom of heaven. So it was going to be a different, not a restored kingdom. But here with their ideas, and there's nothing about that here. The idea is he's coming to bear the sins and to make intercession for the transgressors. That just doesn't fit with the common ideas of that day. Where was Isaiah getting his ideas? He wasn't borrowing them from the culture around him. He wasn't borrowing from the majority of people as though he were trying to gain a following. Of course, he was getting these ideas from God about things that were going to happen hundreds of years later. The fact that Isaiah would say these things and that the people not only accepted his words and his writings, at least to the degree that his writings were written down, recorded, and preserved, and then that they were viewed as being inspired. That in and of itself is practically a miracle, considering all that he stated. But then, of course, the true miracle is that what he said came into fulfillment, not just one minor general detail, but all of these details to stack up alongside David's details. There's no other possibility than that this is a message that came from God. Another prophet that we need to include when we think about the prophecies of his crucifixion is Jesus himself. Turn to John chapter 2. Jesus came to this earth knowing exactly what he was coming for, knowing what it was going to require and what was going to happen. And Jesus prophesied about his death. He did so publicly and privately. Jesus, to the public, to the multitudes, said a few things, one of which we've already read in an allusion to it. But what Jesus actually said in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, answering and saying to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So here, it's subtle what Jesus said. You wouldn't read that and immediately know what he meant any more than even his own disciples were. But this was just the first time that Jesus spoke openly about what was going to happen. Over in John chapter 8, and verse 24, during one of his many controversies that took place in the public square, Jesus said, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, or I am he, you will die in your sins. And they argue with him, and in verse 28, he says to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. So here, again, it's somewhat subtle, but it's in addition to some other things that he has said. When you lift me up, and of course he didn't mean when you elevate me in your mind and believe in me, but when you lift me up, that, again, we're in hindsight, it's easy to see what he was talking about to those people. Maybe they didn't exactly know what do you mean by that, when you are lifted up. But he's giving a little more information. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 17, this is another occasion. This is not private where Jesus is talking in a room with his disciples. This is a public occasion, as you can see at the end of John chapter 9, after Jesus had healed the blind man, and then he made it clear to the religious leaders. They asked him, "Oh, are we blind too?" And he let them know that they were. But then he goes out down into John 10, where he says, I'm the good shepherd. And in verse 17, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And so the words that Jesus spoke publicly were being listened to carefully, and people were looking for something to use against him. And so here we see on a few different occasions, just as far as what is recorded, it's possible there were even other things that Jesus said, but Jesus was leaving these clues for people who were paying attention and people who were watching of what was going to happen. Privately, to his disciples, Jesus was even more plain. And beginning in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus goes through a series of occasions, I won't read all of these, but a series of occasions where he works to prepare the apostles for what was going to happen. And so if not the first occasion where he did that with them privately in Matthew 16 and verse 21, so, of course, they heard some of these other occasions that Jesus spoke. But it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And chapter 17 and verse 22, he talks about the fact that he would be betrayed and killed and raised the third day. In Matthew chapter 20, in verses 17 through 20, Jesus again reminds them of that, but on this occasion he gets a little bit more specific. Notice in verse 19 that he is going to be, the Jews would deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. And then in Matthew 26, on at least two occasions, that final evening with his disciples, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. And so Jesus proved himself, of course, to be a prophet by telling in detail not only that he would die and some of the circumstances, that he would be scourged, and then even most specifically, that he would be crucified. So, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But how do I know I can trust the Bible? Not just because your spouse does. Not just because your parents did. Because you can see the evidence. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And the prophecy shows us that the Bible is the Word of God. And that is proven within the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Secondly, his crucifixion was also unique in regards to the pain that was involved. And part of what I mean by that is think about the crucifixion of Jesus involved pain for the Father. Now, God in heaven had seen sin from the beginning. He had seen everything that took place in the garden. He'd seen everything that took place in the days of Noah that was so wicked that he destroyed the whole earth and preserved only the family of Noah. And yet of everything that God had seen throughout human history, of everything that man had devised and invented the form of wickedness that he had come up with, this is the worst of it, isn't it? And so for the Father to see the Son crucified, you let that sink in as a parent, as a grandparent. That was a part of the pain of Jesus' crucifixion. We don't have anything said specifically about the Holy Spirit, but in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, we're told that when we sin as Christians and we trample underfoot the Son of God, that we insult the Holy Spirit and He is grieved. We grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He, is a person. And so, again, while we don't know the details, we can relate enough and made in the image of God, that the Holy Spirit looked down and saw Jesus upon the cross. The pain in heaven was unique. And then, of course, there's the pain of Jesus. The record that we have of Jesus' crucifixion is relatively brief. In John chapter 19, in verse 2, we're told that they scourged him. We're told the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And then we're told in verse 18, they crucified him. Of course, John didn't have to go into great detail because the people to whom he had originally written these things, they had seen this happen or they were familiar with it enough. It didn't require a lot of detail. And yet for us, sometimes it's helpful to be reminded of what it means when Jesus was scourged. I'll read a little detail here, written more eloquently than I could, describing it from my own observations. And so bear with me. I'll just read this paragraph to you. Of a typical Roman scourging, the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. So you can see that stretches the skin on the back, making it thinner. The Roman legionnaire stepped forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip was brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the weighted thongs cut through the skin only. And then as the blows continued, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produced large, deep bruises that were broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back was hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area was an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. That's what is tied into those words that John just says they scourged him. Then they took him, and John just says they crucified him. The suffering of death by crucifixion was intense. Again, this is just a description of general crucifixion, so everything that is said here won't apply to Jesus. Just gives us the general idea, though. This death was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation, coupled with an insignificant bleeding of the jagged wounds, produced traumatic fever, which was aggravated by exposure to the heat of the sun, the strain of the body, and insufferable thirst. The swelling around the rough nails and the torn, lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. Tetanus not rarely supervened, and the rigors of the attending convulsions would tear at the wounds and add to the burden of pain till at last the bodily forces were exhausted. There's more detail about different aspects of typical crucifixions. There are entire books that are written about that. And again, not every detail here might apply. I don't know if Jesus had tetanus or convulsions. He died after 6 hours on the cross, which was relatively quick. Remember, the Pilate was surprised when they said that he was dead when the body was asked, and he had to confirm that, and they sent the soldiers out who didn't break his legs. But the point is established enough. They crucified him. And we can't really grasp even all that involved. The next time you get a little scratch, next time you stub your toe, next time it hurts, it might do you well to remember that. When we eat the Lord's Supper, you might look a little scratch on your arm and remember the pain, not because you can connect to it, but as some way of reminding what it means when John says they crucified him. All of the pain that was involved in he and the Son and the Holy Spirit is what makes the pain of the cross unique. And then last, the cross of Jesus Christ happened in order to persuade people of that time and for the rest of time of a number of things that must be understood. Jesus' crucifixion proved that the Father approved of the Son. We read from Isaiah 53 earlier, and verses 10 through 12 of that chapter emphasizes this. It says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall divide, I will divide, verse 12, him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And so Jesus was not just another Jew at that time who was overly excited about bringing the Jews out from under Roman control. Jesus wasn't some antagonistic, independent individual. There were plenty of Jews who made similar pleas to the people to follow them as though they were the Messiah. But the crucifixion of Jesus, ironically, shows that the Father approved of everything that he did. The crucifixion of Christ also proves that Jesus was God. We read earlier from John chapter 8 where Jesus said, unless you will die in your sins, For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said the same thing in verse 28. When I am lifted up, then you will know that I am. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews recognized that what Jesus was claiming is exactly what was said to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I tell them has sent me? And the answer was, I am who I am. The crucifixion of Jesus identified him as God. Many people rejected him at that time because how could God be on the cross? Well, just the opposite. It proved that he was God. John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who would you say on this earth loves you the most? Your mother loves you. That happened from the time you were born. She paid a heavy price for you, so she loves you a lot. Maybe the person that married you, hopefully, they love you a lot. And there isn't anyone that loves you more than the Father because he sent the Son. And that relationship emphasizes that. There's no one who loves you like the Holy Spirit does. He worked with Jesus in accomplishing this plan. There's nobody who loves you to the degree that Jesus does. And his crucifixion ought to persuade you of that. As I've already noted several times, Peter says that the word of the Lord endures forever. And the crucifixion of Jesus, among a host of other things, ought to persuade us. I can trust the Bible. The Bible is not the product of some human counsel, some man-made tradition, or man-made authority. Now, there have been plenty of hands, both holy and unholy, who have contributed to the transmission, the passing down, the preservation of the text and its translation. But that's all they've done, is help to preserve it. And whether they had pure or impure motives for it being preserved, it's the word of the Lord. How can we test that? How can we know that? Can we scientifically know that? Well, we can. We can look at the evidence. We can see what was written, and we can find out what happened, and we can know that the Bible is trustworthy. That's where our faith is grounded and is rooted, and we need that confidence in a skeptical and unbelieving world today. And if you are married to someone, if you go to school with someone, don't forget that there are many people, as I mentioned earlier, who grew up in a religion where they were just told what to do, and that it was never explained to them why they can believe. And so let's be patient with all long-suffering and doctrine. Let's teach this skeptical world in which we live, and the cross is a place where we can teach them so much about who God is and ultimately about who they are. Romans chapter 5, the cross teaches us who we are. Other passages teach us that we're made in the image of God. But we also learn this, Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man would someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you saw the trial a week or two ago, or the sentence in part of that trial where the young man spoke directly to the lady who had shot his brother in his brother's own apartment. And he looked at her in the eye and said, I don't want anything bad for you. I forgive you. He said, I don't even want you to go to jail. And that's quite an example, in some way illustrating what's described here in Romans chapter 5. But you know, he didn't say, and this isn't a criticism because I don't know that I would either. He didn't say, and if you get sent to jail, I'll go to jail for you. Jesus took the punishment. He loves us, and he forgave us even while we were sinners.
The cross ought to persuade you of your need for forgiveness and salvation. If you are not a Christian, you need to know that. If you are a Christian, then don't ever forget that. Matthew 26 and verse 28, as Jesus was beginning what we call the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is given for many for the remission of sins." That idea of the covenant had always been one where there was an association of blood. In Hebrews 9 and verse 18, it gives a reminder, and you can read the Old Testament. When God made a covenant with someone, almost always, and maybe all the time, there was blood associated with that. That covenant was made by blood. And among the things that did is that it showed something died in order so this covenant would happen. That makes it important. And often it even implied if you violate this covenant, then your blood can be shed. And so Jesus in his death showed the importance of the new covenant. And we then not only need to understand there is a new covenant, but then that shows how important whatever is a part of that new covenant is important, not just because it's some contextless law, but because it's connected with the cross of Jesus Christ. So when we look at worship under the new covenant, we're not eating the Passover, we're eating the Lord's Supper. When we look at the new covenant, we're singing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's distinct from the old covenant where they were playing psalms to God. So why does that matter? Some people think, well, it's just a little thing, it isn't important. But why is it important? Well, it's important because that's the message that came through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so whatever is a part of the new covenant is important because his crucifixion. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, when we come to understand the importance of crucifixion, then that helps us to understand, and maybe it gives us another way to try to help others to understand, well, what's the big deal about water baptism? In Romans chapter 6, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So we understand Jesus' crucifixion is essential for salvation. It's essential for the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? Hardly anybody that would claim to believe the Bible would say you could be saved without the cross. Of course not. Well, with that then, I have to ask, but how do I get to the cross? How do I benefit from what happened at the cross? And when do I benefit what happened at the cross? And that's what Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 answers. We are baptized into his death. What's that talking about? You could say we're baptized into his cross, and it would mean the same thing. How do I get there? When do I get there? When does God bring me to the cross? Kneel at the cross, we sing. Well, we get to the cross when by faith and the working of God, we're baptized into his death. And so help others to understand the link between the cross of Christ and the baptism that is from Christ. Because the cross is when our sins are washed away. And baptism is when God does that. Finally, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, when we come to understand what the Bible teaches about his cross, then we can begin to understand, or again, for the benefit of Christians, help others begin to understand the importance of that word church. In Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." We live also in a time where many people are skeptical or totally reject what they say is organized religion. And again, what we need to remember is many of those people, what they think they're rejecting is the church of the New Testament. Many times, though, all they've ever had any experience with is some man-made religion and some man-made church. And if that's all your idea was, well, then sure, we would reject that too. What we want to show men is that all of man-made doctrines and traditions that produce man-made churches I want to show him that the church is important because of Jesus' crucifixion, and then help them to understand who that church is. Jesus died so that men could be saved, and all the church is those people who are saved. It's not a Roman Catholic church. It's not a Protestant church. It's his church. The people whom have been washed by his blood. And so the cross of Jesus Christ lays a foundation for us then to begin to understand and to maybe be more effective in trying to teach those who are lost. If there are people that you have talked to in the past and it just seems that you've hit a wall, maybe take a step back and study again with them the prophecies of Jesus' crucifixion and the details of his crucifixion. Lay again that foundation of first principles with them, and then maybe with all long-suffering and doctrine, we can help them to understand these first principles that in our day and time are often so misunderstood and misrepresented. In closing, let me ask, is the crucifixion of Jesus, it's a fact of history, but is it like something of history that you watch on the History Channel? Is the crucifixion of Jesus something that happened in the past, and every once in a while you turn the TV on and you watch about this war or some other event that took place? So it's something that's interesting, and from time to time you like to see the details about it again. And then your interest has been met and your appetite's been filled. What happened on that day and that time? And then you go on about your business. There's some things of history that are like that, aren't there? But there's other things of history that affect your life every single day. If you're married, the day that you were married, it's not just something where you flip back through that book and, okay, well, that was an interesting thing that happened a long time ago. But no, what happened then affects you every single day. The birth of your children, maybe even the death of your parents, the death of your children, if you've had to live through that. See, that's just history. Well, it's history, but it's not just history. It's something that stays with you and affects what you think about and how you act every single day of your life. As we sing this invitation song, we invite you to think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as something more than what happened a long time ago. It's something that ought to affect your life every single day. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, then we appeal to you to come to the cross and to appeal to God for the forgiveness of your sins. If you know that you're lost because of your sin, and you've never by faith confessed your faith, if you've never by faith repented of your sins, if you've never by faith been baptized into Christ, we invite you to the cross tonight. If as a Christian you've turned away from him, then we invite you back to the cross. And if you're here and faithful to him, then something in the song will strengthen your determination to be faithful until death. How can we help you? Let us know how. Come to the front as we stand and sing.